I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect and precious Word of our glorious God. The Word of God. The Word of Christ. The living Word. The Word that will never end. We're looking at 2, 1 through 11, but I'm actually going to pick up in chapter 1, verse 27, and then read through and pray. Let's begin in chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and having been found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Our Father, holy is your name. We come to you through Christ, our Savior, our Lord. Lord, teach us. Teach us what the birth of Christ has to tell us about the Lordship of Christ and what it has to tell us about how we are to live our lives. Oh Lord, be glorified as we seek to exalt the one who is highly exalted. Not to give him anything that he doesn't already possess, but to acknowledge who he is. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Over 20 centuries ago, a tent maker by trade and an itinerant preacher and missionary by calling was thrown in prison. This imprisonment was serious, and he feared that he might not make it out of prison. He might lose his life. His name was Paul. He had created a public disturbance that was frowned upon by the Roman authorities and the Roman emperor. And the Roman emperor, a man named Nero. Nero was uber powerful. He had all kinds of authority. He was a prolific author who wrote all kinds of books. While this itinerant preacher named Paul was in prison, he scratched out a letter. This letter that we read from this morning, Philippians. And as he scratched out that letter and sent it off, one thing that we are reminded of is we are still reading it here today. Philippi was a Roman colony under Roman rule. And here was this itinerant preacher, this tent maker, And we stand here today and we open up a letter that he wrote. But Nero, the one who was so powerful, the one who was so mighty, the one who wrote countless books and was an author of all kinds of works, we don't have any of his writings still available today. None. Zero. And yet, we have millions of copies of this letter of Paul to the Philippians. We have millions of copies of Paul's other writings. And they are in all kinds of languages, and they are all around the world, and they are read around the world today. Now, it would seem to be that one who has power, authority, position, money, and writes a ton would be the one whose works lasted. It wouldn't seem like an itinerant preacher, tent maker, would be the one whose works have lasted. But that's the very thing that has happened. Now, Nero would have never dreamed that possible. To Nero, Paul was a nobody from nowhere, whose life amounted to nothing. But neither would Paul have ever thought that was possible. In fact, he probably would have been somewhat embarrassed by the attention given his name. After all, who was he but that the chief of sinners who was pointing to Christ? How could this have happened? Well, Nero, though wealthy, though powerful, was consumed with himself. He was consumed with his power at the moment, his temporal power. And when he thought about others, his concern was what they could do for him, how they could serve him, how they could honor him. And yet the Apostle Paul, who is unjustly imprisoned, is writing, and the first thing that he is thinking about is God. In fact, he says it's okay that he's there because being there, it's turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. He's worried first about thinking about God in Christ. And then secondly, he's thinking about others. He is writing a letter, not a letter of self-pity, not a letter of how to petition to get him out of prison, but he's writing a letter to others, and the letter is about the advance of the gospel. He says the gospel is advancing while he's in prison, and he wants it to advance other places as well. And for that, you need a healthy church. And so the third thing that he's worried about is the unity in the church. Now think about that. There's one who has all power, all authority. He thinks about himself and thinks about how he can use other people to serve him. By comparison, Paul has nothing. He's thinking about God in Christ, others, and the unity of the church at Philippi. See, self-promotion never produces a true legacy. Self-exaltation, self-centeredness, self-focus, self-promotion never produces a contented life. What it produces is emptiness. Because no matter how many people one uses or tries to use to fill their need, it doesn't fill it. No matter how many things somebody buys and possessions one accumulates and titles they get, it doesn't fill the inner emptiness. So the pursuit of all of that just leaves one empty. And when people who just serve themselves and abuse others are gone, people are glad. But when one lives a life self-sacrificially, with the right kind of purpose, and the right kind of focus. When they are gone, their life still influences people. That's a true legacy. That's a life that matters. Paul's letter to the church at Philippi tells God's people, tells the church what we are to do or what we are to be. And the message is we are to be unified. Now, I wonder why he's so obsessed with this issue of unity. You heard it in the words I read earlier. The first word here is so or therefore, pointing back. He says that the church is to live a life worthy of the gospel, or live a life that's fitting with the gospel, that makes sense in light of the gospel they believe. And then he immediately talks about standing firm in one spirit, having one mind, and he even uses this language, striving side by side. Why is this unity so important? Well, first of all, this life is difficult. And we need one another. We need one another desperately, more than we've ever imagined that we need one another. But there's also another reason. And it's the important one he's driving at here. This unity is reflective of what one trusts in. How one makes sense out of what really matters in life. I want you to see in verses 1 through 4 what we are to do. Be unified. Look with me in the first two verses here. First of all, there's a call for unity in Christ. The body is to have unity in Christ. So if there is any encouragement, stop right there. The if here is not used to say there's a question mark as to whether or not there's encouragement in Christ. No, it's used differently. It's implied, of course there is. We could read it like this. If, and there is, any encouragement in Christ. If, and there is, comfort from the love, from love, of love of God. If, and there is, participation in the Spirit. You see, it's implied. We use words like this. We might be trying to get something across and we don't understand. A spouse doesn't understand how their partner is acting. And you say something like, if I love you, then this is what should happen. You're not saying there's a question mark whether or not you love them. You're saying, of course you do. So why aren't you thinking in light of that? That's the way he's using the if here. So listen to it in that sense. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, and by the way, implied here is the love of the Father, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being what? Being of the same mind. It's a command. Having the same love, or thinking the same thing and loving the same thing. And then he ends like this, being in full accord. If we were to translate that most literally, it would be one-spirited and of one mind. One hears a lot. You, group, are to be one. One mind, one love, one spirit. And that we have in Christ what we need. The believer has the encouragement of Christ, the comfort from God the Father, and the fellowship in the Holy Spirit, participation. I couldn't get it out. It's the word koinonia. It's the word for fellowship. Now think about that. Encouragement from Christ. Comfort from God the Father's love. Fellowship in the Holy Spirit. The gifts of the entire Trinity to those who are saved. Those who are in Christ, the entire triune God is at work enveloping you, coming alongside you in encouragement, in love, and in fellowship. It's amazing. The first two of those words, the word encouragement, or it could be the idea of being strengthened by Christ's love, And the word for comfort have the little word para in front of the words. And in Greek, that just simply means alongside. It means that Christ comes alongside us and encourages us, strengthens us. That God's love, God the Father's love, comes alongside us. So we live in light of the love of God. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, so we participate in the Holy Spirit. We fellowship in the Holy Spirit. No believer is alone. When you are by yourself or when you are together, we are sharing the encouragement that is in Christ, the comfort from God the Father's love, fellowship in the Holy Spirit. And we are to be abiding in those things with intentionality, not taking them for granted. I often, when I'm trying to help people in marriage situations, one of the things I'll try to get them to do is to start keeping a notebook and writing down everything on a daily basis they appreciate about what their spouse does. And what they usually realize is how much they take their spouse for granted. How much their spouse does, how much their spouse helps them, but they normally aren't intentional about thinking about it. And so whatever is negative about their spouse and their perception becomes really big, when in reality it's really small. It's the same way with God. We have the encouragement in Christ. We have comfort from God's love. We have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. But we are to think about those things, to realize it, to write down the blessings that come from that. And then he goes on to say, affection and sympathy. The word affection here is the word for inward part. Sometimes it's translated bowels. That's really romantic, right? It is kind of. It's the word, we use kind of the word guts, in your gut. If I say, Judy, I love you in my gut, she might like it phrased some other way, but you get the point. The depth of my being, the core of my being, and the transformation that happens because of encouragement in Christ, because of comfort from God the Father's love, because of fellowship in the Holy Spirit, is this inward affection. But it also manifests itself in sympathy. The word means mercy. A new heart gives us new sympathies. We think differently, therefore we act differently. That's the reality here, not taking those things for granted. Here's what happens when we don't. When we don't, we're overwhelmed that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit would be ever at work for a sinner like me and for a sinner like you. And guess what? All our little petty differences start to fade away because of what really matters. We stay rooted in what really matters. Look at verse 2. He says, complete, or the word here means full. Fill full my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. So, thinking the same thing, loving the same thing, having oneness in spirit and oneness in mind. All of that's about Christ. The focus of this is what God has done for us in Christ. But I want you to see what that produces. That's the key here. Unity in Christ produces unity in mission. Now, unity is a natural thing in relation to the gospel. But that does not mean that it comes naturally. Because it's a natural outflow of the gospel bringing us together. Here you have a room of people. This group of people would never have been in the same room together except for Jesus. Different backgrounds, different ethnicities, different socioeconomic groups, all brought together by Jesus. So the natural thing there is an appreciation for one another. But it's possible to be in a place like this and not appreciate one another. You have to think about that this is what God has done. This is how big His grace is. It's the same way here. This idea that this unity comes natural as an outflow of the gospel is true, but it does not come naturally. We must cultivate it. And if we're to cultivate it and be on mission together, there's a way we have to think about things. First of all, things not to do, and then things to do. Look with me at verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Those are the two not to's. Selfish ambition means a party spirit. It means we come here, we're here because of the grace of God, this amazing reality, this diverse group, but yet we don't feel like we're getting enough attention. So we form a faction and we oppose that faction to what other people are doing. We say that what we're doing is superior. Look at us, and we become the leader of our own group within the group. That's a party spirit. Now, you only think like that if you don't get unity in Christ right. If you get unity in Christ right, you're not thinking, I need to be more important. I need more attention. Look how important what I do is. Why aren't people giving me what I need? See, if you get unity in Christ right, then you don't look out at other people as tools to fill you. Christ fills you. Now that you're full, you're able to serve. So the people you serve with don't have a job description about what they need to do for you. You're just glad that you're there because you don't deserve to be there, and neither do they. See the way that works? So this idea of party spirit, selfish ambition, but the second word's really important, conceit. It's the word kenodoxa. It means vain glory, empty glory. Party spirit, trying to get glory, it's an empty glory. When we are trying to seek out glory for ourselves, we do so because of this. We're starved for approval and validation. When you're starved for approval and validation, then you think that you are entitled to people responding to you in the way you think they should respond to you for the things that you do. So somebody has a need, you make them a meal, and you're already thinking before you deliver it how they should show their thankfulness to you. What are you doing? You're not serving them, you're serving you. They're a tool to get validated in the way you want to be validated. If you're serving them, you're just happy to give them a meal, no matter how they respond. If you're empty and trying to get filled by them, you're trying to receive some glory from it, then you're really serving yourself. Vain glory, empty glory, entitlement. People should respond to me like this. And if they don't, then that is the problem. You see, when you live in this sort of party spirit and empty glory pursuit, the result is always inner emptiness. Because the people around you aren't robots that you program so they respond to you in exactly the way you think that they should. And by the way, even if they did, that wouldn't do it for you either. But it's easy for you to think that it would. Kenodoxa. Vain glory, empty glory. Now, notice what it says next in verse 4, or the second part of verse 3, first of all. But, there's a word of contrast there, the word Allah, in humility, that's lowliness of mind, not self-exalting, not glory-seeking, in lowliness of mind, count others as more significant than yourselves or y'allselves. Do you see it here? And then look at verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also the interest of others. So you're not looking out for your interest. You aren't seeking empty glory. You're thinking about the interest of others. You're thinking about glorifying the one who has filled you. So you are not needy for what you think they should do for you when you do for them. You're just glad to do in His name. You know, that quote attributed to C.S. Lewis, and it's quoted in not exactly the same way he said it, but it gets at the idea of it. He says, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. That's the key. It's not thinking less of yourself. If you think less of yourself, you actually have an emptiness that you're going to try to get filled. It's actually confidence in what Christ has done for you. You're filled. You're not thinking less of yourself. You're thinking much of what Christ has done for you. You feel good about that and your life, not bad about it. And so when you're filled by Christ, you think less of yourself, less often about yourself. So the issue is not the pursuit of empty glory. You know, this is true in all kinds of walks of life. You have a military unit, and you have one soldier who says, I'm here for my own interest. That's not a good thing. He better be there for a larger interest. Otherwise, there's going to be disunity that harms him and harms the entire military unit. It's the same way in the church. We are here for Him. Same way in a family. A marriage relationship. I'm in this relationship for my interest. Here's what you need to do for me to make me feel like this. That will produce disunity. If you say, I'm here for this marriage because of what I can give, that's a totally different perspective. Your spouse cannot fill you with what you need to be filled with. Only Christ can. It's why it's so powerful when Paul issues the warning in 1 Corinthians, a church that's not focused on the gospel and this party spirit and elevation of gifts, and he says, love is patient. That's not a warm fuzzy. He's saying, and you're not. The disunity in this church is because you aren't loving, and you aren't loving because you're not focused on Christ. Only with Christ filling you can you look at other people and be loving. So love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy, love does not boast, it does not glory in self, it bears all things. See, this is what we're to do, we're to be unified. Unity in Christ produces unity in mission. We're not worried about who gets the credit, we're worried about Christ being glorified. So we happily count others as more significant than ourselves. And if we all do that, then what will get done will be amazing because it will be the fruit of the gospel, not the fruit of our natural abilities, not just simply the fruit of our own giftedness. But that leads to a second thing, and the second thing is actually surprising. How can we do it? How can we do it? How can we live like this? And the answer in verses 6 through 11 is Christmas, or at least what we celebrate at Christmas. How can we do this? Well, there's an incarnation that points the way. You see, what empowers us to see it is this one who is exalted above all, who humbles himself. And in the end, he's exalted. Look with me. Verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves or y'all selves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, stop right here. You say, well, I can't, I'm a Christian, but I just can't live like that. Yes, you can. This mind, which is yours in Christ Jesus. But you have to be intentional. You have to fight for it. It's a daily battle. We will fail, we will sin, but we have to keep pressing into it. What is this mind of Christ? The way he uses it here, the word mind here is, you know, we use it, we say, somebody does something and we just don't quite understand. What did he have in mind? Right? The idea, what was going on here? And so this mind of Christ, what did Christ have in mind? Because what Christ had in mind is what we are to have in mind. Now, there is a uniqueness to Christ that we cannot and will not replicate. But that does not mean that we cannot reflect it. We can and we must. Now, look with me, beginning in verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Word means held on to it for his own advantage. So, if one is God, the form of God, equal with God, we know the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, who is one, that then he has everything, he has access to everything. But what if he says, I look at what I have, and I don't want to cling to it for my own advantage, I want to use it for the advantage of others. That's what's being said here. This is the great change. God the Son, who has all, changes locations and brings a great gift to advantage people who do not have anything spiritually in his sight. They're empty-handed. They're poor in spirit. They're beggars spiritually. That's what's going on here. So the form of God and equality with God is who God the Son is before the incarnation, who Jesus is before the incarnation. And then look at verse 7. But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. Now, he did not put away the form of God. This is not subtraction. He added to it the form of man, the likeness of man. He, God the Son, came as a servant. The word means slave. He came to serve. He came to do something for a people who were needy. Verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. He came with a lowliness by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Isaiah 53 points to the Messiah who would come as the suffering servant. And it tells us in Isaiah 53:7, he opened not his mouth. He was a consenting sacrifice. Think about that. No other sacrifice had ever been consenting. When the lamb was brought to the temple, it wasn't the lamb's decision. And if you'd set him on the ground, he would have gotten out of there. But those sacrifices were pointing to the one who comes as a willing, a consenting sacrifice. Don't miss this. God the Son, a consenting sacrifice for us. Don't miss that. Don't gloss over it. It's hard to fathom. His advantage as God, used for our advantage by becoming man. And becoming man for what? To be crucified. To be crucified was to be marked out as guilty in the sight of God. Well, the only guilt he had was the guilt of the people whom he was paying the debt of their sins. He's a consenting sacrifice. God humbled himself. God used his advantage for the advantage of others. God voluntarily chose obedience, and obedience in this point meant obedience to die. He humbled himself in the incarnation. You see, when it says he emptied himself, there's a lot of ink spilled on what that means, but in context, essentially it says he came in his glory was concealed in human form and flesh. When someone saw Jesus of Nazareth, Sometimes they said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" They were not wowed by his presence and appearance because his glory was concealed in his human flesh. He accepted certain limitations to come as fully God and fully man. And he did so because he was using his advantage for the advantage of others. Now, I don't usually quote Greek words to you, but I mentioned one earlier for a specific purpose. Kenny doxa, empty glory. Well, emptied himself here is a word that's a play on that word. It's the word ekenosin. Kenodoxa, empty glory. Emptying himself. You see, this is a play on words because he's teaching us something very important. We are empty and we try to fill ourselves. He was full and he emptied himself for us. And the only way we can be full is not to fill ourselves. It's to embrace him by faith. And only when we are full are we free to serve and love in a unified way and be on mission together. You see, this is what the reality of the incarnation teaches us. This is the key to willing sacrifice. It's to be full. If you are starving and you are trying to lose weight and you're really hungry, and you come to a table full of your favorite foods, it's hard. I fail a lot. But if you are full, then you can walk away. If you are full of Christ, then you don't need to grasp toward empty glory. Because the fullness of Christ and the way he fills us is real. You see, and if I satisfy my hunger with all that junk, this portly belly will become more portly. That's not good for me. For you to embrace empty glory and try to bring glory to yourself is not good for you. For you to be full so you can do what God would have you to do is what really matters. Do you see this language? The mind of Christ. It's a fight. Because though we might shake our head at the right answers, we kind of struggle to believe it. And we think, if I look out for myself, I'll be happier. If I look out for myself, I will be more content. It's a lie. And it's a lie for the one who looked out for himself when he thought he could be equal with God, Lucifer, Satan. That lie is as old as the beginning. The only way for you to be full, the only way, is for you to live a life of sacrifice, for you to count others as more significant than yourself. Think about Christ. He looked to the Father. He looked to us. He held nothing back to the glory of his Father, to use his advantage for our good. Deity became man. He humbled himself, humiliation of the cross. And then we see he's exalted, 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted, hyper exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, the name of highest honor. So that, here's the purpose, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And to make clear, you know what he's talking about? He says, in heaven, meaning angels, even the rebellious angels, will bow before him. And on earth, all people ultimately will bow before him. And under the earth, the realm of the dead, all will ultimately bow before him, even those who died apart from Christ. Not bowing before him at that point in receiving salvation, but by sealing condemnation. And then verse 11, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the exalted name, Jesus the Lord, the one who has rule and authority above all, to the glory of God the Father. And by the way, that was promised 700 years earlier, Isaiah 45, 22 through 24. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee will bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. And here it says that that is fulfilled in Christ. You see, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. The thing is to do it now, to trust Him now, to know what it means to be saved by Him, to be encouraged in Christ, to be loved by God the Father, to live in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Because at the time of judgment, those who have rejected Christ will have none of that. The name above every name, Jesus, He's Lord. Lord. To claim that name for Jesus is to say that He is equal with God the Father. Yes, He is the God-man. He is the crucified one. He is the resurrected one. He is the Redeemer. He is the one ruling and reigning, to whom we will all give an account in the end. He is Lord over all. Let's not overcomplicate it. Because Christ used His advantage for the advantage of sinners, and He emptied Himself, you can be full now and forever. Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I am so overwhelmed with the wonder of this text. But Lord, though there is more here than I am able to comprehend, and certainly far more than I can get out, the call to us is actually very simple. Lord, if we look to Christ Jesus as Lord, we should reflect Him in our lives. And no matter how frightening that is, it's the right way. And because it's often challenging, is how we declare Jesus Christ as Lord here and now. One day, all will do so. Help us to do it now. And help us to tell as many people, so that declaration of Lordship in the new heavens and new earth will be a mighty throng from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Oh Lord, thank You that You not only tell us what to do, but You tell us how we can do it. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.